Okay. Comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not yet soiled their clothes. They have walked with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out that name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, this is a strong word to your church. Lord, as we hear these words, let us be the church that is alive. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Mickey Cohen was one of the most famous gangsters of Los Angeles during the 1940s. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And all of his friends were really excited about this, especially his new Christian friends. They got a great joy over hearing the good news that he invited Jesus into his life. But as time passed, they began to wonder why he did not leave his lifestyle as a gangster behind him. And they began to talk to him about it. They began to bring it up to him time and time again. And I think that his response was a telling one. He said, "You never told me I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. I mean, they're Christian movie stars. They're Christian athletes. They're Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all that, if that's what Christianity really is, then you can count me out." Cohen gradually drifted away from his Christian circles and ultimately died a lonely and forgotten life. Chuck Colson reflects on this story in his book, Loving God, and he says, "Cohen was echoing the millions of professing Christians who, though unwilling to admit it, through their very lives posed the same questions, not about being Christian gangsters, but about being Christianized versions of whatever they've already are and are determined to remain." See, this Christian life is about being transformed. This Christian life is about not being who you once were, but being someone different because of who Christ has become in your life. Romans 12, 1 through 2 is one of those passages of scriptures that I would count as one of my life verses, and I hope that it becomes a life-giving verse to you too. It says, "Therefore I urge you, my people, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You see, being a follower of Christ and remaining unchanged leads to a mind that is degraded, to an unclear picture of what God's will is for your life, and ultimately to a faith that is dead. Did you hear what I said? Remaining unchanged as a Christian person, what it does to you is allows your mind to remain degraded. It will give you an unclear picture of what God's will is for your life and will ultimately lead to a faith that is dead. Well, that's what's happening in the church at Sardis. It's exactly what's going on there. We talked about the church at Smyrna that looked like it was put to death, but was actually alive. But the church at Sardis was the exact opposite. They believed themselves to be alive, but were actually dead. Astronomers will tell us that the light from a polar star takes years to reach the Earth. And what that means is that a star could have plunged into darkness years ago, and its light would still be pouring down onto Earth. It would be shining in the night sky tonight as brightly as it had happened, as if the star was not dead at all. We wouldn't know it, but it would actually be dead. The church of Sardis is like that. The church appeared to be active and alive, and in actuality, it was shining solely by the light of its brilliant past. But in the present, it was dead. I think it's a common tragedy among churches. There are many churches that still have some light from their shining past, but in reality of this day, they're actually not alive at all. Living for the kingdom once in your life bears no future value for you, for being a kingdom person is a daily pursuit. Just because you did something good and you received a mountaintop experience years ago bears nothing forward for you into this day. How you live in this day for Christ is the only thing that is going to matter. How we live today as a church for God is the only thing that's going to make a difference in God's kingdom. It matters not what you did years ago or yesterday. And I think there are churches that are living in the past. You can come into them. They can tell you about days when their churches were full while they spend as much energy telling you that story without spending one amount of energy to go a direction of helping it to be full now. That is why people are living in the past. They're not worried about kingdom things today and allowing God to be the God of them now. They only want Him to be God of their past. Well, here's this letter to this church in a different time, in a different place, but that also speaks to us today. The messenger of this letter, we know that it's Jesus that is the messenger, but he calls himself something specific. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here he's saying that he's the one who is ministering in and through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I hold everything that is present and active in your church in my hands. He's saying he's present in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's also present in the work of godly, Christ-like shepherds, leaders, messengers, and pastors. And before you hear that, as, oh good, he's present in the work of the pastor, but he's also present in the action of every minister, every leader, of every person in the church. That's you, that's me, as we work together to allow this church to be the church it needs to be. The thing is, he's emphasizing when he says this, the very thing that they've given up as they've become a church that's dead. He's emphasizing what in their deadness they had forfeited. And see, the life of the church is present in the power of the Holy Spirit and in Christ-like leadership. Devoid of the Spirit, devoid of Spirit-filled Christ-like leadership, the church is dead. There's two things that make the church alive then, right? The Holy Spirit present and active in the congregation, but also Spirit-filled leadership. Not everybody in the church is going to always be exactly where they need to be. But I believe that God calls our leaders to be where they need to be. If you're not where you need to be, you're not to be in leadership. As God is working in and through the lives of our leaders and filling them with His Spirit, our church becomes alive. The church in Sardis then was dominated by the flesh, was dominated by sin, was dominated by unbelief. The church became populated with people who lacked heart to be transformed by Christ-likeness. The church became populated by those who were indifferent to the things of God. When the Lord says, you are dead, can there actually be a more ultimate shame? Think about it. The church became populated by those who really didn't want to be transformed by Christ. They really were indifferent to the things of God for their lives. And so Jesus says, you are dead. He's the one that holds those seven lampstands and walks among them. And he's saying, your lampstand is about to be removed. That's what he's telling them, right? He says, you're dead. There's not any more ultimate shame than that. Because a church is supposed to be a place where God lives. It's supposed to be a place where Christ is present and active. It's supposed to be a place where the Holy Spirit lives. It's supposed to be a place where Christians are alive. And in fact, it's supposed to be a fellowship of eternal life. But in Sardis, it's not the case. And I think probably in some of the churches that we know and we've been around, it's also not the case. An interesting thing about the Sardis was 700 years before the letter to Sardis was written, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the whole world. It was one of the greatest cities in the whole world. But by the time that this letter was written, it had decayed and decayed and decayed to the point where it was just a little bitty town in the middle of nowhere. See, today it's a pile of ruins. One of the greatest cities that ever existed today is just a pile of ruins outside of another city. Doesn't even exist any longer. What an interesting message that communicates to a place like ours, America, that thinks it's the greatest thing ever, but in reality, time to God is just but a short while. To God, it's just a short while. See, here's the thing about Sardis. It was a rich, but it was also a sinful city. It was the ancient capital of the Lydian kingdom. Somewhere around 1,200 years before Christ, it took its place in the prominence of the whole world. It was once the glory of the Lydian Empire. Once Croesus, its greatest king, expressed himself there in unlimited luxury and an unlimited wealth. He had some of the greatest things ever imaginable. It was just about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was in a huge valley that was very fertile. To the north of this valley rose a bunch of mountains out there, and out of the mountains were plateaus, each one after the other. 1,500 feet up on one of those plateaus stood the city of Sardis. So if you entered the Hermas Valley, what you saw looking like a watchtower in the distance was what looked like the most undefeatable city ever imaginable. The city of Sardis stood there. It was an amazing sight, but during the time of this letter, it was a decaying city where a little church was born and to which this letter was sent. I think there's a story that comes from the life of Sardis itself that probably can give us a window into why the church is dead. I want to read the story, and it's actually about Croesus, the king of Lydia. By the middle of the 6th century BC, the city attained such a high level of respect that no one thought it could ever be conquered. So when its downfall came at the hands of its enemy, the Greek cities that around it received the news with disbelief. They didn't believe that a city like this could ever fall. Despite an alleged warning against self-satisfaction by the Greek god whom he consulted, Croesus, king of Lydia, initiated an attack on Cyrus, king of Persia. These were some huge empires at that time. They began to attack each other. And in fact, Croesus went into Persia, attacked Cyrus, and he got defeated. So he withdrew from that, came back to Sardis. And he got to Sardis, and what happened was that Cyrus decided that being attacked once by Croesus was a bad thing, so he actually pursued him all the way to Sardis. Well, here's the thing. Croesus felt utterly secure in his impregnable situation, because he was atop this 1,500-foot Acropolis, he felt like he could not be defeated there. And he foresaw an easy victory over the Persians, who, when they came into the valley, they began to be around those perpendicular rocks in the lower city, and he thought it was going to be easy for him to go down there and crush them, because they didn't even know what they were doing. So after retiring one evening while the drama was unfolding, he awakened to discover the Persians had gained control of the Acropolis by scaling one of its steep walls. This happened in 549 BC. So secure did the Sardians feel that they left this means of access completely unguarded, permitting the climbers to ascend up the Acropolis unobserved. It is said that even a child could have defended the city from the kind of attack that actually happened that day. They could have dropped rocks on them on the way up and knocked them off. That's how easy it was. But because they felt so secure where they were, they left it completely unguarded and allowed them to ascend and overtake the city, and the city was destroyed. They were caught worshiping past success rather than the God who would walk with them into an uncertain future. What's happening here, there are Christians, and I think there are Christians in the church at Sardis, who thought that they'd reached to the point where they're right where they need to be, right next to God. They've done so many good things in their life. They'd given out of their abundance. They had served God in teaching little children. They'd done all the things that they need to be. They're in an impregnable situation where nothing can touch them, and that's the very point of spiritual arrogance that the devil likes you to be in. That's the exact point that Satan himself wants you to be in. He wants you to feel like there's no way that you can ever be attacked. There's no way that you can ever fall from that high of height, because that's the door through which he walks. Because he's sneaky and he's crafty, isn't he? Evil in this world is sneaky and crafty. And it sneaks in your life by scaling walls that seem like they can never be scaled. And that's exactly, I think, what happened to the church at Sardis. They thought of all their past success and all their brilliance and all the things that they had done. But in reality, that was the very door through which their downfall came. Reminds me of another story. Gideon in Judges 8:27, made a golden ephod. It was actually a golden robe. That's what an ephod was. He made it to commemorate his victory over an opposing army. And what happened was is that his people were so amazed by the fact that God helped them to destroy this other army that they began to worship the robe rather than the God who helped them in the situation. It makes no sense, right? But they used it as something they would flow around. They would sing praises to the fact of the ephod. And what happened was, instead of destroying the robe, Gideon allowed the robe to continue to exist, even though he knew that God was the one who helped them in the situation. So they worshiped the situation rather than the God who helped them in the situation. Do you see what I'm saying? So what ended up happening is that this situation allowed itself to go, and by lowering his standards, Gideon allowed for that state after his death to return back to Baal worship. They returned back to Baal worship. His spiritual legacy was in question and effectively undercut all the good he'd ever achieved in his earlier life, because Gideon looked back to his past victory and allowed other people to look back to their past victory rather than the God who secured it and also secures an uncertain future. People do this all the time. We feel so good about things, and you know, we're full of mountains and valleys in our lives, aren't we? We do good things for a time, and we do some things that are not so good for a time. But yet we allow the good things that we do to help us overcome the bad things that we do, and sometimes we over-glorify situations where we've done good things so that we worship those situations rather than the God who walks beside us in them. That's what's happening at the church at Sardis. They're over-glorifying things. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 3, you see these words, two very simple words. Wake up! That's what you see. There's no doubt that they're being used to recollect a past situation that can also possibly repeat itself spiritually speaking. I believe that what's happening is he's saying, wake up, because guess what Croesus was doing while they were scaling the wall? He was sleeping. And he allowed the enemy to creep right in. So what happens in our lives as Christians is sometimes we allow the enemy to creep in when we spiritually begin to fall asleep. We allow things to kind of ride for a time. We allow the enemy to sneak in. And I think that's where we find the answer to the church that is dead. They felt utterly secure in their impregnable situation. They were lulled to sleep by their past accomplishments and the saving power of Christ to the point that they felt as if they had achieved everything they were there to accomplish. They could just sit back, enjoy the show, drink some fruity drinks on some beach somewhere, and become detached from God's kingdom works His church is supposed to accomplish. I see this in the words of, and I'm going to speak directly to you from my heart. I see this in the words of some of our retired folks. I've done my time in the church. I've been there with those young kids and taught them their Sunday school lessons. I've been spent my time in the nursery when I was had kids, and you know, I don't have to do much of anything. Now, that's exactly the words, because God does never give us a time of retirement. Did you know that? That's something that the world tells you it's time to retire. God never gives you a time of retirement. Your hands and your feet are to be used to build His kingdom regardless of what age you are. Today, back in the back, Phoebe was back there running the multimedia. She wants to learn. You probably noticed some of the slides were off just a little bit. And I went back there to help her. But in reality, from the time you're young to the time that you're old, God wants to use you. And so if you begin to feel like I've done my thing, that is exactly the place that this church is found. Then they die. Spiritual death, that they're no longer going to be counted in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what's at risk here. At risk is the fact that whether they really have their allegiance to God or their real allegiance is with the world. That's really what's at stake when you allow yourself to be lulled asleep by your past accomplishments and the thing that you've done as a Christian way back when. Because it doesn't matter. Nothing you've done back in your past matters. The only thing that matters is how you live for the kingdom today. What you did yesterday doesn't matter. What you do right now is what matters. See, what happened is they lacked the world's opposition. They'd grown comfortable in their relationship with the world. What's happened is that the spiritual state of the believers in this city is hindering them from appropriating Jesus' own resurrection power in their life today. So what promise? This interesting thing is that even though the church itself is dead and Jesus is threatening to remove its lampstand, he still asks them to wake up. So there's still a chance. I mean, that's the thing about God. I mean, he is a God of second chances, and I think sometimes he's a God of third and fourth chances. Praise God. Amen? Sometimes God is a God of second chances, but sometimes God is a God of third and fourth chances, and I've used plenty of them, and we all use plenty of them. We all approach him in humility, and what he's asking us to do is not feel secure in our past accomplishments and the things that he's accomplished through us in the past, but feel secure in the fact that it's him that's walked us through those situations and serve him mightily today too. That's what he's asking us to do. So what promise is given to those who are victorious? There's some pretty strong language used. I don't know if you noticed it, but to those that have not soiled themselves, it said that they will walk with Jesus dressed in white. In the temple, worshipers didn't dare approach God's holiness with defiled or soiled clothes. The normal apparel for approaching God was white, and Jesus promises his followers who've not polluted themselves with paganism of their world a participation in the new Jerusalem that's going to be coming in the coming age. He promises that you'll be found with him even if your clothes are soiled today. If you wake up and follow him the way he's asking you to follow him and to be secure in the fact that he's the one that's walked with you in your past and he'll also be the one who walks with you in your future, that your clothes will not be soiled, that you'll be dressed in white, that you'll be able to approach and reside with God in purity of heart and mind. That's what he promises you. The ones who overcome will not be blotted out from the book of life. And it carries with it a double connotation here. Sometimes the positive phraseology also has a negative connotation. This is one of those places. It says that the ones who fail will be blotted out. The ones who don't wake up, they will be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. The ones who succeed then in allowing the reviving presence of God's Spirit to infill them will receive a heavenly inheritance which supersedes anything that they can attain here on earth. That's the promise of this book. I've encountered Christians sometimes who rarely give a thought about Jesus on their daily life, yet suppose that they're bound for heaven because they've been baptized once, because someone walked them through a sinner's prayer one time in their life, and they live only nominally for Christ today. And they live mostly for the world, yet they believe somehow that God is in them and working through them. Now, I'm not going to tell you whether that he is or he isn't, because I have no idea about their eternal destination. But I can tell you for me, I know that I can't live nominally and be faithful. I cannot live nominally for Christ and be alive in Christ. And so I'm encouraging us as a church to wake up. So wake up. Don't live nominally for Christ. Don't be secure on your past accomplishments or the degrees after your name or how many kids you've helped at one point in your life, because there's kids right now that need help too. Compromise with the waves of the world and over-glorifying past success is deadly to the church. In Nazi Germany, 7,000 of the 18,000 pastors in the state opposed the Aryan clause that excluded Christians of Jewish descent from working in the church. They also opposed Hitler's expansionist ways. This is 7,000 of 18,000. That means how many did just go ahead and go with the flow? How many? 11,000, right? 11,000 pastors just joined right in with Hitler's expansionist ways and said it's okay to exclude people because they had some Jewish descent in their past. But 7,000 of them decided that they would not compromise, and they formed into what was called the Confessing Church over in Germany. But over time, what ended up happening is that Hitler began to work with them and talk with them and began to lull them into joining his cause. And what he said was they could remain, they could have a little bit of their own distinctiveness, they could still call themselves the Confessing Church, that he provided them some legitimacy, and that if they would do so, and he would then back his plan, he would leave them alone. And eventually they succumbed to his enticements. Dietrich Bonhoeffer fought these compromises tooth and nail, but over time became an increasingly isolated voice in the view of practical realities of the church's situation. That's what they said. Those 7,000 people in the confessing church said, it's just not practical for us to keep fighting. We're going to lose our lives in the process of fighting all these things that Hitler's going to do. He will kill us. The church will be destroyed. Let's just buy in. We can, underneath everything, we can kind of do what we want to do, but let's just go ahead and say yes, because we'll be able to exist still. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, no, no, no. He claimed that the failure of German Christians to resist the Nazi rise to power stemmed from their lack of moral clarity. And these are the words that he said, and I think they're ones that as we want to be alive as a church that we should cling to as well. The only people who can stand firm in such situations are those whose standard is not reason or conscience, but God and His Word. Did you hear that? The only people who can stand firm in the worldly situations that our world is even facing today are those whose standard is not reason or conscience, but God and His Word, because sometimes God defies our reason and conscience. Sometimes God's ways are not our ways. The knowledge of God is more lofty than our minds can attain. And the reality is the only thing we can depend on is what God's Word says to us and abide by it and allow it to abide in us. So whether we're seeking to win resistant converts to Christ or fighting for justice for homeless people or for the good of the poor or for people who are unborn, it's always easy for us to grow weary in well-doing and begin to follow the crowd, especially when the church around us begins to do so too. We cannot grow weary in doing good. We can't give up hope. We are the ambassadors of that hope. And it is our prayer that we will be alive in Jesus Christ.